Have you ever wondered what it would take before God will withdraw his presence from us as a church? What would it take for God to withdraw his presence from us as a church? Not as individuals. Well, Israel didn't need to wonder. In the Old Testament book of Samuel that we're actually working our way through, and what a fantastic book is 1 Samuel. Hope you get to growth groups, friends. It's excellent. I thought the growth groups are really, the studies are excellent. It's really set about 1,000 years before Christ, close to 1,100 years. So that's where we are time-wise. It's describing the rise of the prophets and then the rise of the kings. It's a time when Israel needed a king after God's own heart. And that's why the series is called that. The end of the previous big book, Judges, says this in Judges 21. In those days, Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. Everything was imploding. It was a total breakdown. No matter what system God had put in place, they were ruining it. The God-given gifts of family and priesthood and the ark and temple worship or tabernacle worship, they're only as good as those who actually operate within them do it faithfully. Take Eli, for example. Before he was a priest, he was a father. And he's here identified as a father who fails to discipline his kids. In chapter 3, verse 13, we read these words. For I told them, here is a judgment on Eli. For I told them that I would judge Eli's family forever. Why? Because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God and he failed to restrain them. Eli is a mixed character. He clearly wants what God wants. He just can't seem to follow through and make it happen. He's like many of us who have good desires, but they never seem to turn into action. He has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're described as, and I quote, worthless men who did not revere God, or literally did not know God. It's interesting. It won't be the first time you've got someone in a role of a church leader and not actually have a relationship with God. How's that for a character reference? Worthless and didn't revere and know God. And we know from last week that what their sins were very clear. They stuffed their faces with the sacrifices that were dedicated to God. A number of the sacrifices that were permissible could actually be shared with God. That is, it was offered and a part could be received and a part was offered to God. The fat portions were always offered to God. They were the best part. He always got the, well, they wanted that bit as well. And they made themselves fat on the sacrifices that they actually were given. In fact, they would even stop the Israelites from sacrificing because they wanted the raw meat, because they wanted it cooked their way, because they'd been to My Kitchen Rules and, you know, they like it medium to rare. I'm sick of cooking shows. And then on top of all that, they slept with women whether it was in the temple or near the temple, they turned the temple in a tabernacle into a house of prostitution. That's probably as bad as it can get. It's hard to think of it getting any worse. Maybe offering up your kids in pagan sacrifices would probably be the next and final step. Here was the place, the place of worship that was to capture the holiness of God, set apart from every other god, pure, righteous, just. And what did they do? It was the place of contempt where they trampled on his holiness. Instead of leading God's people into the way of holiness and righteousness, they led them into the way of sin. And we know that, but Eli, he does confront them. So why, he does wrap them over the knuckles, so why is he getting in trouble for the sins of his kids? I mean, listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 23. He said to them, this is Eli talking to his two sons who were priests. Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons. The report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if one sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? I think it's actually a slightly artificial distinction. David will say, against you only have I sinned, and he committed murder and adultery. But be that as it may, he's warning them. He's saying, boys, you are entering into unforgivable sin territory. He warns them, he confronts them. So what's the problem? I'll tell you what the problem is. It's a problem of modern parenting. It's he fails to restrain his kids. All talk, no action. Words without consequences are empty. Look at Proverbs 29:15. Now, to be fair, Solomon hasn't come on the scene and written Proverbs 29 yet. But be that as it may, The truth is still there. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod of correction imparts wisdom, but a child left to himself, undisciplined, disgraces his mother." Children left to themselves have parents who won't discipline them when their kids are cruel to other kids, who won't discipline them when their kids are disrespectful to adults, who will automatically side with kids against the school. That's a child left to himself or herself. Actually, Tim Whittam from The Morning, he has a friend of his who's a cop. This is what his cop said to him one day. He said, "You know, the first time some kids hear the word no is when a cop is pushing their face into the dirt." Isn't that a powerful quote? That's why they got there, undisciplined, and finally reality bites them. A child left to himself has parents who don't get that part of love involves more than talking. And the opposite to talking is not shouting. The opposite, the talking, is actually consequences. Consequences, not anger, shapes behavior. That's fed on the gospel. Now, Eli issued no consequences. He needed to step down his sons from the priesthood. They were going to do what they were going to do, so be it, but not on his watch and not in the tabernacle of Israel. Now, why did he go soft on them? Again, the diagnosis, verse 20. You always got to go to the heart of the matter. No point telling someone not to do so. What's the issue? What's the heart? Verse 29 tells us the heart of the issue. He says to his, God says to him through the prophet, "Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel." And by the way, he died as a fat man and probably fed off the sins of his sons. But here the issue is this: you honor your sons before me. And you know what? Nothing's changed. Eli's failure, I think, is our failure as parents. Honoring our kids before we honor God. Loving our kids more than we love God. Being more concerned about what our kids think of us than what God thinks of us. It's why, to be honest, it's why some people at church are inconsistent. Wanting the approval of their kids more than the approval of God. Doing what we saw with Karen and Steve, who draw lines about things like Sunday sport, who said, "No, we seek God's kingdom first here, and everything else falls into place after that." Teaching them in the end to despise the things of God for sport and 50 other things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Friends, I got to tell you, I think it's time for us to repent, as parents, to repent of wanting your kids to be your best friend. I think you've got to repent of that. I think it's time to repent of rescuing your kids from the consequences of their foolishness. They've got to feel the pain. Stop always repent of blindly siding with your kids against the school, say, and authority figures. Now, I'm not talking about where someone says, you know, your child says they've been molested. You say, "Oh, well, I'm not going to believe that." No. That one you believe and work from there. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm talking about that shift in our culture that every principal of every school can tell you about that's happened over the last 30 years. 30 years ago, as my brother says, every parent would have sided with the school against their kids. Now they side with their kids against the school. And it's not that the school doesn't get it wrong. It's just that, let's be honest, the kid's more likely to get it wrong. Because foolishness is bound up in the heart of the kid. Classic mistake of children's workers. You know, when we get a person coming on to work with the children. And no matter what you tell them, in their mind, they think, "I'm going to be that cool youth leader or kids leader," you know. And sure enough, within 2 weeks, they've got chaos on their hands. Help! Rule is this: you start wanting friendship and you'll end up with no respect. You start requiring respect, and you know what? They'll eventually love you as a leader. Proverbs 19:18. "Discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death." It's why we discipline our kids, isn't it? It's why we, you know, sometimes physical discipline when they're young, and never on the face, never in disrespectful ways. But really, we know it doesn't take very long because physical discipline was irrelevant to me. Just don't deprive me of TV and my friends. That was the real pain. That was the real... at school, I always wanted six of the best rather than having to stay in for lunch at lunchtime. As parents, we issue a small quota of pain so they can avoid a large quota of pain later on in their life. Like that quote. See, that quote tells you, the first time some kids hear the word no is when a cop is pushing their face into the dirt. They didn't have a small quota of pain growing up. Now they're going to have to hit a large quota of pain and 2 years behind jail, behind bars. Just to let you know, it's why we have church discipline. This year I said to a couple, I said, if you refuse to want to engage in that sinful behaviour, and you still want to claim the name Christian, that you can't share in fellowship with us. One of those three are going to have to go. And I pray it's actually repent. They're not with us because of that. There are consequences in guarding the holiness of the church. Every leader has a manual he has to sign off on that he agrees with a certain behavioral standard and teaching standard. And if you violate that, then you actually step down. And over the last 10 years, a number of people have stepped down, often for a term or two, till they get things right. It's how we love the leader. It's how we love the kids, the youth, the congregation. It's how we love God. It's how we preserve the holiness in the church. All talk, no action is unloving to everyone. Eli was condemned for not restraining his kids. But Eli's more than a dad who just didn't bring up his kids the right way. He's actually a priest in the tabernacle of God. This was Israel's unique privilege. God had allowed his name to dwell in no other holy place other than the one given to Israel. These priests marked out as one tribe amongst many, and even within that, certain houses within amongst the Levites had the privilege of being the go-between between God and the rest of Israel. They alone could offer sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. What a privilege. They represented God to God's people as the authorized teachers of God's word. They could stand in his presence. Not surprisingly, you move to the New Testament and the teaching ministry requires the same principle. 1 Timothy 3:4. What are one of the requirements of an elder in a church? He must manage his own family well. What does that look like? See that his children obey him. Isn't that interesting? I would have thought I might have said, see that they feel loved by their dad, which of course is true. In fact, that's a necessary requirement of it. But requiring submission and issuing consequences and discipline is a mark of a father who will love their children. It's not the only way you express love, but it's a critical way. Well, the temptation for Israel was to trust the gifts of God and not the giver. The temptation was to think that somehow the blessings of family and tabernacle worship and the ark, that these were somehow automatic blessings and how you behave was irrelevant. But as Samuel will say later on to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. I don't play games. I don't play religious games. And I love that about our God. At the center of the tabernacle, in the tabernacle, if you think of it, is a kind of like a portable temple until finally the temple is built by the son of David, Solomon. And it had to be on the move because they were a people on the move. And at the heart of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. It looks like this. It's essentially a box that carries the Ten Commandments, gold laden, on which are two cherubim, angelic creatures. And it's described as the footstool of God, the place from which God would speak. It's different from the Ark in the flood. You know, the Noah Ark? That's the same word, it's actually a different word in the original, but that's not what we're talking about. That's the Ark of the Covenant. If you saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what they were looking for. I had a friend of mine, actually he was a lecturer at Moore College, smartest guy I ever met. And when he started reading the Bible, he found it really hard to believe because he kept reading it and kept thinking that when it talked about the Levites carrying the Ark in the desert, that they were picturing this big boat on their shoulders. Different ark. Anyway, when something seems strange, just ask someone about it. There's usually a good explanation. Anyway, here you have the Ark of the Covenant. And it was, on occasions, taken into battle with God's people. Because here was God, who was represented on the throne room, on his throne. And as they went into battle, it was God who would fight for his people. But they would discover that the God who fights for his people will fight against them. And in chapter 4, which we didn't read, we have an account of the Israelites having 4,000 of them killed in a defeat by the Philistines. And at that point, it should have been the point at which they were brought down to their knees in repentance. What it did was it provoked even more sin and more superstition. You know what superstition is, isn't it? It's when you put your trust in something other than God. And these worthless priests think to themselves that religion is a game, that the things of God is a game, and that the Ark of the Covenant is a lucky charm, and they decide to bring it into battle with them, thinking that that'll win the victory over for them against the Philistines. And there's this picture, this tragic picture of the Ark being brought from Shiloh into battle, and you have them, the holy Ark of the Covenant next to these two godless wretches, and treating it like a rabbit's foot. A bit like how sometimes people wear a cross and treat it like some lucky charm. Same kind of dishonoring element, can I say. Not so much the cross, but how you view it, how you treat it. But this time, God will fight against his people. And the result of taking God lightly in verse 10 is this. Chapter 4, verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost how many? 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Whoa! God will not be fooled, treated like a fool. 30,000 Israelites taken out in one hit. Eli, the sons of Eli, dead as a doornail. Eli himself would die. All prophesied, by the way. The Ark of the Covenant captured under the sovereignty of God. God will go off to fight his own battles. He doesn't need Israel. We'll see that next week. And with the capturing of the Ark, the glory of the Lord departs. In fact, it's all captured in the name given to Eli's grandson, who is just born, and his name is Ichabod, which means God's glory has departed. God has left the building. He's vacated the tabernacle. He's vacated the promised land. What a scary image. God's people without God. It's a scary thing, you know. Don't you hate it when you get what you've been asking for? Don't you hate it when you get what you've been asking for? God is saying to these Israelites, okay, boys, you want to live without me? Then be without me. Hannah was right in her prophecy in 1 Samuel 2:10. She said, those who oppose the Lord will be broken. You want to go it alone? Then alone you will go. As the glory of the Lord departs, not just the tabernacle, but the promised land and the people of God. Why is that? Because God is very jealous for his glory. And he will not allow himself to be blasphemed by these godless wretches in the heart of the worship life of Israel, along with the rest of Israel's disobedience. You know, and I think as some kind of application for us, I think it's the reason why you will never find joy in a state of disobedience. It's because God loves you. You will never find joy in a state of disobedience. I'm distinguishing a state of disobedience from you know, when you fall into a sin. I'm talking about a state of disobedience. God will not allow you to experience the joy of salvation. He kind of just withdraws that blessing from you to kind of, as he's done to me many a time, gotten my attention, and I come back to him. I'm no less or more in union with Christ, but my experience of him does change. Well, the sons of Eli flaunted God's word and died. The son of Hannah, here's a contrast here, proclaims God's word, hard as it is. Because here is, we read it out to us, here is Samuel, the son of Hannah, that godly woman, now as a young boy in the tabernacle, serving along with Eli. And at night, he hears God speak to him. Eventually, he twigs that it's actually the Lord himself. And the word that is given to Samuel is that judgment on Eli's house. Now, the question is, will this young kid be able to speak a word of judgment to this old priest? Will he soften the blow? And the temptation's got to be there. Let's read what happens. Certainly, Eli is encouraging him to do the right thing. In verse 17, we read, "What was it he, God, said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me." He's speaking to Samuel, the boy. "May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide anything from me," he told you. Would Samuel, this is critical now, would Samuel pass on what was received from God? Would he hide what has been revealed? It's the same temptation you and I have when you're getting to that conversation about Jesus and they kind of ask that question like my niece did to me years ago. She said, what you're saying, Ray, is if I don't believe in the Jesus of the Gospels, then I'm going to hell. Yes. I could have said 50 words have gotten in the way, but she needed to hear it clearly. Yes. Very tempting to withhold that truth. Verse 18, Samuel does it right. Samuel told him everything. And then the rest is history. Hiding nothing from him, then Eli said, he is the Lord, let him do what is good in his eyes. Now, to give Eli credit, he does actually want Samuel to be God's prophet. That's why Eli's a mixed blessing. But this is love, isn't it? Samuel held nothing back because Israel and a future king must know that God alone is king. That's a big point in 1 Samuel. And the only way God's going to be king of Israel is if God's messengers, God's prophets, will refuse to add to or take away from that word. They are not in a position to manipulate the word of God. If God is to rule Israel, the house of Israel, and the kings of Israel, they must live under his word. But his word must not be tampered with as a result. Okay, what do we do with this? Well, remember, there's three questions I want to keep coming back to as we read 1 Samuel, as a model of how you read the Bible. Question number one, what is this passage telling us about God? And it's a big passage. There's three chapters I'm looking at. Well, there's many things, but one thing is very clear. God is a very holy God. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Those 30,000 dead bodies were testimony to that. Eli's, the sons of Eli's being taken out as a testimony to that. The fact that God removed himself physically from the presence of Israel is a testimony to that. You do not want to meet God unforgiven, friends. You do not want to stand between you and God with only your sins. In 1 Samuel 2:25, that question is raised. Eli to his sons, he says, if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? There was no Old Testament sacrifice for the kind of sins that those boys were doing. Meeting God unforgiven, I tell you, is a nightmare that will never end. Like it or hate it, this is what God is like. He is uncompromising in his holiness. You can't fudge it with him. He is impeccably holy. He cannot do anything but punish sin. That is it. You can't, God is not going to budge on this. Really? That's why we ask the second question. What is this telling us about Jesus, whom God has sent? Because we're 1,000 years before him, right? Well, the prophets not only declare words of judgment, they prophesy words of hope. And oh, what a promise this is. This is one of the many hundreds of promises predicting Jesus. Verse 35 of chapter 2. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house and they will minister before my anointed ones always. Now understand, you've got the rise of the priests, the rise of the prophets, the rise of the kings. By the time you get to Jesus, you discover he is prophet, priest, and king. But for here, there's a looking forward to the future when a priest, unlike Eli and his sons, will come, who will do it right. And that is partly fulfilled in Samuel, partly. But Samuel will go off and put his sons in charge and they're drop kicks. And he dies and we're back to square one. No, he's not the ultimate solution. But what you discover is that often the prophecies have a partial fulfillment soon, after it's predicted, and then an ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the priest we need, the high priest who is totally without sin, tempted in every way, but never falling into sin. And not just for 3 weeks or 6 months or 10 years, but 24/7 from womb to tomb, perfect, who never dies, who lives forever to intercede for us. Like Samuel, Jesus grew in favor with the Lord and with people. This Jesus is the one whom we can say of what God says, he will do according to what is in my heart and mind. There will be one who will get it right. That covenant partner, you know, all of us, fall short one way or another. But there is a priest, there is a prophet, there is a king, there is his son who will match God's law with perfect obedience. So as we often say, as I often say, Jesus is that high priest who offers that life of obedient worship to his perfect Father to make us what? I'll say it again. It's just to help you. The word's perfect, just to give you a clue. Perfect high priest offering the perfect sacrifice on the cross to the perfect God to make us. Amen, brothers. Good on you. And sisters, good on you. God has provided his son to protect us from his holy wrath. God has provided his son to protect us from his wrath so that we are safe in him. I'm telling you, there is nothing Jesus can't forgive as a result. So run to Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, run to him. You do not want to die in your sins. You cannot stand between you and your sins and God. You will not stand a chance. You must let him be your go-between. He is this promised priest. He can do it. And isn't that good news to us parents who feel like we could have done better? There's not a parent in this room who can't put up their hand with me and say, I have in many ways failed as a parent. I've done many things that I'm really glad, and I've done many things that I wish I hadn't. And I run to the Savior and I say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me, for being like a father like Eli. And isn't it how we as sons and daughters feel in the way we've dishonored our parents? That we run to Jesus because we know we've dishonored them. We've not heeded their rebukes. We've cursed them in our hearts or in our lips, to their face or behind their back. And isn't this what every leader in every church needs to hear, especially the fallen ones? We all need to hear it because we've all fallen. But I'll tell you, there are some who've really fallen. You know, I was thinking the other day, from where I am right now, if I travel up to 50 kilometers north, south, east or west, I will take you to a pastor or a priest or a youth worker somewhere in that vicinity who has either stolen or slept with a woman that he wasn't married to. Nothing's changed. But in Christ Jesus, do you realize that you are a priest? It's one of those notions that we don't quite get clearly enough. Jesus is our high priest, but we, the people of God, are the priesthood of believers. And what that means is we can actually approach the throne of grace with confidence on behalf of others and ourselves. And as priests, we assemble in this temple, for this is what is not the building, that's just a rain shelter. We are the temple. 1 Corinthians tells us, Paul says that yous are the temple of God. Now, my body is the temple of God because the Spirit resides within me, but collectively we are the temple of God because God's Spirit dwells within us. So in New Covenant language, we are the priests, we are the temple, and we are called to offer prayers and sacrifices of thanksgiving. So how is it with that framework do we show contempt to the holy things of God? Well, at the very least, the most obvious one is by the sheer neglect of the assembly. By failing to make the gatherings of God's people a habit, as so beautifully illustrated by two beautiful parents who are sinners and will tell you they're sinners in the interview that we had. You know, Sandy said to me a few weeks ago, it was at lunch, he said, you know, the children's workers were all trained up today and some parents have yet again failed to bring their kids. And she's not worried about the children's workers, you know, having nothing to do. She's worried about the kids. And then she said, and it's not like it was a bad day. You have bad days, but this is a pattern. She said to me, I said, can you just clarify for me? She said, the percentage of kids enrolled this year turning up on a weekly basis has dropped significantly compared to last year. Now, we sensed it. But the numbers show it. We register the kids. We can tell you. If you want to know how regular, I will tell you. You sure you want to know? Now, it's not all of you. In fact, the people I need to be preaching to aren't here. That's part of the problem of this sermon. Hello, in video land, on the website. If you've finally got to this sermon, I'm talking to you. But I'm talking to some of us here. I think perhaps a greater portion. My friends, our problem is not our financial budget. That's the easy one to fix, I reckon. Because it's our time budget, because time is our most expensive commodity in the modern Western world. And we are very deliberate in where we spend it and how we spend it. God's assembly is not sufficiently high priority. That's why we had that interview so beautifully shared. Because I knew Karen and Steve, they are model parents, as are a number of you. You're such an encouragement to me. Not just for yourselves, but you actually see that your children need to be fed and develop the priority. And you can only teach that by doing it. You can't teach it any other way. And whatever bar you set, they'll probably set a lower bar. And the bar is getting lower and lower. And it is the dismantling of the most precious thing God has, the gathering of his people. We honor our family before God, and then we show we don't love them at all as a result. How often do you think you assembled in the last 2 months? I'm not talking about those of you who've been sick or away on holidays or you got depression and I know you're doing it tough. I'm not talking about that, or you just had a baby. And I'm talking about, you know, just the normal. How often do you think you've assembled in the last 2 months? I remember Bruce saying he had a conversation with someone some time back, and he just happened to say, "I haven't seen you for a while. Things are going okay?" He said, "No, I've been here fairly regular." And he said, probably about 2 out of 10. And he said, "No way." And then the guy went off. He did the right thing. He said, "You know, Bruce, you're right. I thought I was here more often." And I think that's what it is. I don't think it's actually kind of malicious or any, or with much intent in some ways. It's kind of like, I think I exercise a lot too. And then I started writing it down and realized, whoa, I'm having myself on. Now, I know we've got some problems. I think our morning tea life is, someone rated us 2 out of 10. Not the food, great food, but I think our quality of experience at morning tea, so this year we want to work on that. And I think mothers between 0 and 18 months don't get the best of our church life, and we haven't poured enough thought, interest, love, and work into that time of their life. So I know there's some problems from our end, but you can't wait for things to be perfect before you do it right. I don't want to wake up one day and discover God says, "Man, the attendance here is so inconsistent. It's hardly me worth turning up." That's why we run to the throne of grace, to our beautiful Jesus, our perfect high priest, who offered that perfect sacrifice to the perfect God to make us so that we can live out what we are and obey him and give him the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving in his assembly. He died on the cross for us to gather and praise his name, amongst other things. Let's do that now. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that this is a pattern that is wide-ending your church whom you shed blood for. Not enough of us have a high enough priority, and we're not only affecting ourselves, but we're leading our families into patterns where contempt is shown for your assembly. This is the temple of God. We are your priests, and you require and deserve our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. So, Father, we start with confession and claim the fact that you have forgiven us. But we ask for more than that, Lord. We want more than a pardon. We want to be transformed through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. So we pray, transform us. Make us a church known for the fact that we love to gather for your good, for your glory, our good, the good of our kids, and for the encouragement of each other. In Jesus' name. Amen.